I'm going to read Numbers chapter 13, and Tim's going to take over and read Numbers chapter 14, and then we have the sermon, I believe. So it's quite a long reading, so I'm doing Numbers chapter 13 all the way through. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammah, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vopsi. From the tribe of Gad, Gael, son of Machi. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob, towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them."
It's the turning point in the book. Let's read on. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we'd died in Egypt, or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, 'The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I've performed among them? I'll strike them down with a plague and destroy them. I'll make you into a greater nation, stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and then they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who've heard this report about you will say the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow, set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea." The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I've heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who is counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole company grumble against them by spreading a bad report about it, these men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. Of the men who went to explore the land, only Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, survived. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up towards the high hill country. "We've sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there. Because you've turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up towards the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Homra. Well, there you have it, a long reading at the heart of the book of Numbers. I guess if I asked any of you, you could pull out some applications straight from there. and apply them. Let's be praying now that we can get to the heart of this passage and recognize how applicable it is for us traveling from rescue at the cross to heaven and traveling in the wilderness now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good to us and have provided us with this message from the past, and you want us to learn from it. We pray we would be unlike the Israelites who feared and turned back. And we pray we would have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb. Teach us your truth as we examine these chapters this morning. For your glory's sake. Amen. I don't know what the future holds, but I know him who holds the future. I don't know if you've heard a phrase like that. It was a phrase that stuck in my mind since I heard it probably 20 years ago. I don't know what the future holds, but I know him who holds the future. A line like that will help us get into today's account of God's people. I think it's very apt. Very few people in life manage to get by without occasionally being overwhelmed by what they imagine lies in the future, immediate or further down the track. It may manifest itself in a few days of tortured uncertainty, a sudden period plagued with inadequacy, or a whole period of one's life paralyzed by fear. The symptoms might be sleepless nights, long phone calls to trusted friends, frantic calculations on the household budget, racking one's brains to face whatever giants are looming in the days ahead. No one knows the future, at least not in detail. And so the question an uncertain future asks of everyone, believer or not, is how will you walk? How will you walk in the light of the future? Not with a limp or a slouch, but how will you walk? By sight or by faith? There are two ways to live, highlighted in this passage. One is by sight. It is what the vast majority choose to do. They go by what their eyes have seen and what their ears have heard. They walk by sight, and it has terrible consequences. The other is to walk by faith. The tiny minority in the story walk this way. They are held up as the ones with a different spirit, the model disciples, the ones who follow the Lord wholeheartedly. And as for outcomes, they could not be more blessed. This true Bible account that we've read this morning is about a people who are on the brink of something wonderful. Henman, Murray in a Grand Slam final, on the brink of finally doing it. Federer snatched it away from him in straight sets last weekend. Generations of these people's forefathers had held on to the promise that God had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give them a land of their own to live in. God has got this great nation to the brink of that land, and all that is required is faithful obedience. A readiness to go in and take the land that God was giving to them. Verse 2, it's right there. I am giving you this land. And yet by the end of chapter 14, they've had defeat snatched from the jaws of victory. And we're told that every one of them, bar two, will die in the desert. In 13 verse 26, all that remains is for the people to hear the report from the spies about the land and then to muster themselves for the invasion. They've got everything to hope for. Only they fall at this last fence. And the great gathering of God's people is told in chapter 14, verse 25, to turn round, to swing round and go back into the desert on the road to the Red Sea where they'd come from. For all but two of that enormous crowd of people, did you see the number from chapter 2? 603,550 men and their families have to turn round and go back. And for those men, there would be no taking the test again. No further shot at it. That was it, and they blew it. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that everything was written in the past, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What this morning's talk is a history lesson with a very sharp bite. We're to learn from the past so that we might not make the same mistakes, but rather learn from the scriptures and have hope. What is the main lesson that we're meant to learn from Numbers 13 to 14? Could you put it in a sentence? Why don't you try that just for 30 seconds to the person sitting next to you? What is the main lesson of those two chapters we've just had read? And then I'll stick my attempt at it up on the screen. Well, maybe Nick's given us some clues with his spider. Maybe you've had a good think about it in home group already this week. But let me put this up and then lead you through the passage. Trust God and don't fear man. 12 leaders have returned after a 40-day dash into Canaan. They'd loaded down with proof positive that the land is just as God had said it was, a land flowing with milk and honey and grapes, big ones. Imagine a single cluster of grapes big enough to need to be carried on a pole between two men. It's impressive. 10 of the spies bring back their report, verse 25 of chapter 13, and it all sounds good. In verse 27, they give Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. And it's in the but that there is the problem. In one word, the whole venture of the people is brought to a grinding halt. The report could have just stated the facts. There are some big people in the land. They do have fortified cities. But there is an element of fear implied in that but, a hesitation, a sense of self-doubt that is deeply and horribly infectious. And I think just straight on the surface, the lesson there to be learned is whenever we respond to a promise of God with a but, we can be sure we are heading in the wrong direction. I will be always with you. But are you really with me in this situation? In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But things look pretty crooked from here. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But this is pretty unbearable. He works for the good of those who love him. But are you really working for my good in this? Repent and believe, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I don't feel it. Can you see? Put a but on the end of any promise of God, and you're heading in the same direction as those 10 spies did. There must have been a sharp intake of breath and a growing murmur of voices filling the air, because quickly Caleb sees where things are headed, and he offers his minority report. Verse 30. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." It's not enough. Caleb's voice is drowned out by the 10 other spies in the majority report. We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." Exaggeration. "We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." And this majority report spreads like a virus in a computer fast. All their doubts, worries, and concerns flood out. They exaggerate the dangers. Do we not often do that? It's 10 against 2 to start with. By the end of the night, it's 603,548 against 2. Numbers 14 verse 2 tells us the whole assembly grumbled. Chapter 14 verse 1, "That night all the people of the community raised their voices, wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, And listen to the irony in what they say here. If only we died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? God hears their complaint. He labels it contempt for him. And he gives them the very thing they've asked for. Just look on to verse 28 of chapter 14. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. The Lord contends the entire generation to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they die, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. I guess there's an application there, isn't there? Listen very carefully to how you are complaining. God may just as well grant you what you want. The last half of chapter 14, with its repeated phrase, you'll die in the deserts, tells us how to understand what happens during the Israelites' 40 years in the wilderness. We've all heard about this 40 years wandering, and Jesus mirrors it with his 40 days in the desert. It's a big period in Israelites' history. But it's not some mammoth time out or naughty step. It is God's judgment on a whole generation. Not one of the people who witnessed the miracles at their delivery from Egypt will see the land except for the two faithful spies. They've shown contempt for the Lord by their distrust, insolence, and disobedience. So God punishes them. The wilderness is not a bypath, but a cemetery. If you put numbers on the number of funerals there must have been, it is staggering. The instance of Israel's unbelief stands as a terrible warning of what happens when we combine the fear of man with resisting the grace of God. They refused to live by faith. They wanted to live by sight. They were trusting in men and not God. And for us today, the temptation is just as strong. We naturally want to see what's ahead. We find it hard to trust God for the future. I hope you have some sympathy for those Israelites. Much easier to believe the threats and ridicule of the contemporary skeptic. But this account warns us that doubt of God and fear of man are unbelief. Although tantalizingly attractive, although we're surrounded by them, they are an insult to the Lord. We are doing nothing less than treating God with contempt if we follow that path. To give way to the fear of man is to doubt God. We cannot serve two masters. It's one or the other, and God is calling all of us who have read this episode to choose today. Who will you believe? The majority report, there are giants in the land. We seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Or the minority report, the land is exceedingly good. The Lord will lead us into it. Only do not rebel against him. So what does that mean for the New Testament Christian? How do we translate that for us? Well, if the Israelites were judged for disbelieving God's word, for belittling God's provision of his rescue and his manna and the pillar and the cloud and fire, we're going to be judged even more severely if we belittle God's amazing provision of his Son. They feared man and showed it by disobeying God's word. We fear man and we show it by our disbelieving in God's Son and all the promises that are yes in Jesus. So the first application is for anyone here who's on the brink. Maybe that you're very near. Maybe you've assumed you're a Christian up till now, but your conscience has been pricked and you're now realizing that you've never given your full allegiance to Jesus Christ. You've held something back. You've resisted crossing the border into Canaan for fear of man. Well, hear this warning. Be careful as you stand on the brink. Remember the fate of those who feared men and didn't trust God, who held back. They missed out on the blessing of the land and died in the desert. Will you trust God, put your faith in his Son today, and press ahead, no matter how vocal the majority around you are? In fact, will you see that God speaking by his Son, when weighed against the myriad of voices and naysayers in the world, is the word that needs to be heeded? A second application is to the Christian who has trusted Christ and is heading for heaven, but is in danger of being swayed by the skeptics, the fear of man, presents itself in many forms. There are those who will say, there's no heaven, there is no judgment, there is no God. There may even be those who say, all those things do exist, but they're just out of reach. We're better off forgetting them. Maybe they'll point to giants in the land, shake their heads. There's no resurrection. When people die, they rot. In fact, it's the very people who've once put their trust in the gospel and then turned back who are most likely to be vociferous in opposition. What happened to Joshua and Caleb when they gave their plea to the people and they presented the truth about the gospel to them? What did the people want to do? Stone them. Other applications will flow as we use the account to build up a picture of the character of God, the nature of sin, and the model disciple. Let's go down. So trust in God, don't fear man. There's a straight application. Let's take that away with us. But let's look at the character of God and see what else there is to learn. The story of is a picture of God's sovereignty. God picks up the whole nations and he puts them down. He lifted up Egypt and then put them down, humbled it. He humbled Israel and then he called Israel out of slavery. And now he justly decides to frustrate the hopes of a whole generation. 603,000 people in one go because of its disobedience. So it's the rising and falling of nations that are right here on the pages of the Bible. The waxing and waning of peoples, they're all in God's hands. And that has to put a stabilizer on our anxiety about the state of the world today, or our nation today. God is acting sovereignly to bring about his purposes. Secondly, God considers his name to be immensely important. Important enough that when Moses appeals to God for mercy on the basis of his name, he's successful. You remember that? Chapter 14, verse 13. If God carries out his threat, the Egyptians will hear about it. And verse 15, if you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who've heard about it will say that you were unable to bring these people into the land. God is concerned for his name. It should be no wonder that the very first line of the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name. Shouldn't one application of this be to have us flinching at the abuse of God's name taken in vain? Certainly refraining from using his name in vain on our lips. And perhaps politely advising friends for their own good not to abuse it. In our prayers, concern for the Lord's name shouldn't just be the first line of the Lord's Prayer, or a short rounding off at the end of a prayer. In the Lord's name, amen. But actually the very basis of the appeal that we're making to him. For your name's sake, bring this village to know you. For your name's sake, bring these people who are Christians in this village into a better relationship with each other. We should be watching for opportunities for the Lord's reputation to be championed, his honor to be known, and calling upon him as Moses did. God is at once just and merciful. We know this because we see justice and mercy meet on the cross. But here's another reminder of it. A factor that shows us the Bible holds fantastically together. God is the same. He is merciful. And he is just when he judges the generation of the Israelites. He provides for their children to go into the land. That is a mercy. He is just when he prevents a whole generation from going in. God is at his strongest when he is forgiving. Did you see that? When Moses appeals to God in chapter 14, verse 17, he says, display your strength. And in verse 19, he elaborates, in accordance with your great love, this is what it is to display your strength. Forgive the sin of these people. And the Lord replies, verse 20, I have forgiven them as you asked. God is abounding in mercy and will forgive. And that is a great encouragement to any who feel the burden of sin weighing down. Maybe a repeated sin. Go to God. He is a forgiving God. God is to be feared. When he calls for obedience, he expects it. He provides all the incentives we need, miracles in the past, great bunches of grapes in the present, the promise of heaven in the future. Do we need any more incentive? Well, the death of the 10 spies who spread the bad report in one go, right there and then, in front of the whole nation, is one more incentive. We'd be wise to add a strong note of awe and reverence for such a holy and mighty God to our prayers, to our family devotions, to our Bible reading, let alone our own assessment of our sinfulness. Which leads us on to the character of sin. What does this passage have to say about sin? Well, it's serious. Think how much death occurs in this book. I've taken maybe 10 funerals since I was ordained in 2002. I don't know what rate I'd have been taking funerals if I'd been a minister in this period. 603,548 in 40 years. We see very clearly here that the reward or punishment for sin is death, the most serious of punishments. Rebelling against the author of life kills life. It's dangerous in the extreme. So let's not trifle with sin. Moses will say later in the book of Numbers, your sin will find you out. So resolve today with God's help to tackle the habit, the attitude, the half-heartedness you have. Sin is serious. Second, sin takes hold and spreads fast. The 10 spies. The people are powerful. Was a statement of contempt for God's power, a statement of mistrust in God's word. And although it appeared very reasonable to say that, they're giants in the land, it was deadly for the people of God. Sin flourishes when God's word is forgotten, when God's power is dismissed, when God's name is not honored. And thirdly about sin, there is a very strong link, and you can see it in this book, between dissatisfaction or discontent and sin. Again and again, the people complain and they sin. In fact, you could say that they sin in complaining. But I hear you saying, and I think we had this question in our home group, aren't there some things we should complain about? Isn't it right to see injustice and to say that's not good? Well, yes, of course. But we should never complain against God and his ways. And that's what the Israelites were doing. A snapshot of the people's spiritual state can be taken by looking at their complaints. You and I can see that God has spectacularly delivered the Israelites from slavery. He's fed them in the desert. He's given them most humble leadership in Moses, but they can't see any of it. They're blind. And the warning is that we are likely to be blind to our own sin as well. They're not satisfied with God and his great gifts to them, so they grumble about the things they don't have. They imagine evils that don't exist, and they ignore blessings that do exist. So isn't what we can see in their lives something we should recognize or attempt to recognize in our own? Dissatisfaction is often at the root of sin. Discontent tells us that our souls are feeding at the wrong place, at the slop trough rather than the banquet or feast. Once we complain against God's provision, singing against his will is only one step away. So what do you complain about? How do your sins, how do your prayers work? How do your conversations with other Christians go? Is the first thing on your lips, it's hard, I'm tired, I don't like this, I wish it was different? Or is it a word of praise and thanks and gratitude for a God who has saved you and has guaranteed heaven? Let's take a long, hard look at the roots of sin in our dissatisfactions. And isn't the antidote to this to cultivate a spirit of encouragement towards one another and obedience to God's words? The two go together. God uses encouragement to bring holiness and godliness. So the opposite of complaining and disobedience and gossip and mistrust and divisiveness and spiritual death is encouragement, gratitude, thankfulness, praise. So that's God and sin. A last brief lesson on the nature of true discipleship. Caleb and Joshua, they'd seen these giants in the land. They were not swayed from trusting in God's promise, nonetheless, because they saw God's present blessings. They saw these big bunch of grapes. They remembered God's past rescue, and they believed in God's future faithfulness. We can certainly do it. God is giving the land. We should go ahead. God's faithful disciple is in a minority. Even those among the people of God are arguing against them. And they stand firm. They never give up seeking to persuade their fellow men not to rebel against the Lord. God calls them as people with a different spirit who follow me wholeheartedly. That's the model we're to follow. Moses is the model in that he seeks the welfare of a people who have rejected him as leader. How often have we been offended by somebody else and our attitude to them is anything less than positive? But Moses' attitude, when he's been rejected by these people as their leader, is to plead for them on God's behalf. Shouldn't that be ours? Great compassion. The true disciple faces fear armed with a trust in God for the future. They won't be swayed by the giants of academic respectability, popular acclaim, material acquisitiveness. The true disciple will encourage others daily not to be swayed by sin's deceitfulness and to press on in faith. So as we come to the end, is that us this morning? Will that be us? Will we pray for God's help that that'll be us? To come back to the beginning, fear is an emotion we all face. Fear of the future, fear for our children's safety, fear for our jobs, our reputations. But when something comes along that threatens our security or safety, that brings fear up ahead of us, instead of resorting to godless ways of dealing with it, instead of falling on the cusp of victory, we're to trust God, to remember his rescue and look forward to heaven. And it is the astonishing, compelling, compassionate sacrifice of Jesus in our place that we might go free from the penalty of sin and look forward to a forgiven future that must strengthen us. The message of Numbers drives us to the cross, because from there we can hold joyfully to God's commands and look forward to the fulfillment of his promises. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know him who holds the future. Even that line actually is insufficient. As long as God has spoken about the eternal future, we do know that he will bring us to heaven. And we do know him. There will be giants on the way, but with God with us, we need no longer seem like grasshoppers. We can certainly do it. I wanted the last words from this morning's talk to be from the letter written to the New Testament believers with these chapters of Numbers very much in mind. They come from the letter to the Hebrews. So a moment of quiet, and then I'll read to you from Hebrews chapter 3 as we end. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Amen.